Again, I'm excited to be with you this morning as we have the opportunity to be able to look at this word. Our brother Paul is so thankful that he's able to be with his family and be fulfilling what he needs to in California. And I'm so thankful to the sweetness of God's providence for me and Brother Nate, the opportunity to be able to serve our church, but also serve our pastor in that way. So be in prayer for him throughout this week, as well as they continue on. And he is leading one of the memorial services, and so be in prayer for our pastor. But if you took a look at your bulletin, you may recognize Proverbs 16, 1 through 9 was in the last bulletin that I was preaching, and we didn't preach that. So our pastor pretty much charged me with, oh, you're preaching it. And so I'm excited to be able to finally labor in this text with you all. So I invite you to turn to Proverbs 16. We'll be looking at the first 9 verses together this morning and dissecting truly, taking a look deep into the words to pull out everything that we can that God has provided in this very difficult text. But would you read the word of the Lord with me? The word of the Lord declares, verse 1, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies be at peace with him. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. The heart of a man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. Father, we thank you for this word. And Father, this is a difficult task to be able to open your...
We walk through it. Father, I thank you that you are so kind, though, to give us your spirit to assist us. So, Father, as the herald of your word this morning and desiring to do justice to your word, I ask, Lord, that you would assist us. Assist me to speak clearly, but, Lord, more than anything, just glorify you and articulate your word accurately. And Father, then assist our hearts to receive this word and digest it properly to apply it to our lives. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So for months now, just to kind of set the stage, I've been wrestling with this passage of Scripture. Many of you may not know my wife and I's story, but back in June, we were leaving a church that I thought I would spend the rest of my life serving. And this passage was brought to my attention by many friends, from sermons I was listening to just brothers and sisters counseling us, but specifically verse 9, Proverbs 16:9, the heart of man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps. And when you are being ripped from somewhere where you thought you were going to be, that's not a word that's always comforting in the moment, right? Your flesh wants to bubble up and go, don't put that on me. But the Lord has kept this text in my just forefront of my mind. It's been something I've been sharing with my students at school. And so after months and months of laboring with it and just trying to really grapple with it, I'm excited to be able to finally deliver it to you. But the Proverbs have always been an area of Scripture that gives so much application, but for many, they're intimidating to preach. I remember this past week talking to a brother, and he said, "You're preaching Proverbs. Good luck." And so, great, thanks, brother, right? But today, all I pray that I can do at the time that the Lord has provided me in this pulpit is just herald these simple truths that can be so encouraging to our heart if we will just take a moment to ponder them and apply them properly. So before we dissect each verse, I think it's important that you have a healthy definition of what a proverb is. There's many definitions for proverbs because proverbs are not just within biblical literature, right? There's proverbs that are for cultures in different countries. This is something we're looking at in my class right now. There are proverbs in all of life. But here's a healthy definition of a biblical proverb. Leland Ryken, he offers a helpful definition in saying, a proverb is a concise, memorable statement of a general truth. I'll say it again. It's concise and it's memorable. It's a memorable statement of a general truth. And based off Ryken's definition, each proverb is therefore short, easily remembered, and it contains a truth statement that is undeniable. So it contains a truth statement that is undeniable. I mean, consider if you grew up in the church, all the little proverbs of the book of Proverbs that you memorized. I don't know if anybody grew up in Awana like I did, and there was little proverbs that we were memorizing left and right. But it is concise, it's memorable, and it contains an undeniable general truth. So as you hear this definition, you can already picture and recall some of your favorite proverbs probably, right? So with a well-stated definition in mind, I pray you can navigate this text with me and consider the truth of God's unequivocal providence in our lives. His leadership, ordination, and sovereignty cannot be denied and are evidently seen in creation. And let us now consider the sweetness of that truth of His providence even in this text today. So this morning, I'd like to offer you an overarching truth claim, and I just want to give you 3 points that support it. So one of the things I always did when I preached is I always gave a truth claim to assist my students when I was a student pastor in remembering that one truth of the whole text. So I want to offer you a truth claim, and I want to show you 3 things in this text that are just undeniable and will assist us. So your truth claim for this morning, although man makes plans for his life, it is the providence of Almighty God who ordains and brings plans to fruition by His grace and sovereignty. I say it again. Although man makes plans for his life, it is the providence of Almighty God who ordains and brings plans to fruition by His grace and sovereignty. Now, I pray that I can show you how sweet and comforting that truth is through these 9 verses. 3 truth statements we're going to look at today. God's providence prevails over man's plans, it prevails over man's wickedness, and prevails over man's steps. So let's take a look at verses 1-3. Number 1, God's providence prevails over man's plans. It prevails over man's plans. Look back at verse 1 with me. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. We read that the plans of heart belong to man, but the answer is of the tongue. Is of the tongue from the Lord. Our writer here is placing a juxtaposition between man's plans and ultimately God's answer. So let us consider first this phrase, though, of plans of the heart. If you were to read Proverbs 16 all the way through Proverbs 22, verse 16, you're going to see the word heart used about 16 times. And this word heart is the word in Hebrew, lev. And this was not just speaking of our simple affections. You know, in American, especially in Southern culture, we say, I love my mom, but then I love cheeseburgers. And we say it in the same vein, right? This is more speaking of an intimacy, the plans of the heart intimately. So our writer declares that these plans are coming from the heart, which if you consider that word, you will see that these plans are flowing from the inner person. The word precisely used here was the same word that would speak to the entirety of a man, his core, his inner being. This means that these plans, they're thought through plans, thought through preparations, as some have actually translated it, and that they flow from the inner person. All that to say, the writer is not saying rash plans belong to the heart, but rather speaking to man's desires and preparations. It's a more intimate preparation process that he's referring to. And after you consider this intimate preparation process, a writer places this reality then at comparison with answers being from Yahweh's tongue. All through this text, it's the personal name Yahweh that's used. That right there should speak volumes to us, right? This is not just any little g God. This is Yahweh who the writer is speaking of, an intimate relationship with. But after he speaks of this intimate preparation process, he speaks about how the answers are from Yahweh's tongue. And this is such an interesting phrase, right? I mean, honestly, as you read it, the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. I know if I were to say this to my 5th graders, they would go, God doesn't have a tongue, James. Mr. Barnes, he doesn't have a tongue. It's an interesting phrase. And I remember Friday looking at this passage with Nate at school and us just trying to figure out, what was the writer saying? What's he speaking to? You see the irony? We're trying to see what he's speaking to. It's answers of the tongue. That's your dad joke for the day, by the way. Just a little break. I'm sorry. I had to give you that. All right? I'm not a dad, but I have little corny jokes. But here's something to consider, though. Plans are revealed through writing or speaking, right? Plans are revealed through writing or speaking them. When I'm giving plans to my kids, I put it on the whiteboard or I speak it to them. Here, the writer places the spotlight on the providence of the Lord in revealing, although man may make these intimate plans within his core, within his heart, the directions, the responses to those plans ultimately flow from the word of the Lord, from the mouth of the Lord, from the Lord. They flow from his leading. Let me support that with Proverbs 19:21. He says, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. So then the writer then begins to reiterate this comparison of man's plans to the Lord's ordination and leadership there again in verse 2. He's going to support this. Here, though, the comparison is made with an illustration of man's ways being pure, but then it is juxtaposed with how the Lord weighs the Spirit. Now, what is meant by God weighing the Spirit? It's a couple of thoughts you can gather if you're studying this very deeply. Right, in ancient Egyptian culture, a metaphor was widely used when one passed away that depicted one's heart on a scale being measured against truth when they died. Right? Some have argued that maybe the writer is trying to create that metaphor. Right? Some have wondered if that is what he is trying to bring forth. But regardless, the writer is desiring for the audience to see that whether a man believes his ways are pure and blameless, it is ultimately God who holds the balance and weighs these plans against man's. It's ultimately God who holds them. A helpful way to see this verse is in seeing how it flows out of verse 1. And God's ordination over man's plan is the final authority. Here the weighing illustration describes that just again. I mean, think about a balance, right? And I mean, I know I used to compare the glory of God with a balance to my students, that if you were to put the glory of God on a balance, it would outweigh everything. It would sink the scale. And here in that same picture, I believe the writer is trying to reiterate that God's plans are going to outweigh ours by and large. It's a helpful demonstration. Now, holding all of that, I want to now sandwich in verse 3. And then I want you to see the big picture of it. Now, verse 3, evaluating it, we see, commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established. So now in looking at verse 3, one sees that the writer concludes this thought of the Lord's control over man's plans with a charge to the audience to commit your work to the Lord. Commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established. It's like a bookend to, hey, the plans of the heart, yes. You've got them within your core, but ultimately they're coming from the tongue of the Lord. What's going to happen? And then it goes on to say, even though your plans might be pure in your heart, the Lord is weighing them and His plans will outweigh. And then he bookends it with, therefore, if the Lord's plans will outweigh, commit them to the Lord. And your plans will be established. I like to bring in the definition that I was given of prayer back in college. That prayer was submitting to Almighty God and aligning His will to my will. Right? It is surrendering and going, Lord, your will is better than my will, so let me walk in your will. Right? Think about it in that same vein. So this is the conclusion to all that the writer has declared. And it is very sweet and it's convicting yet challenging. But this verse calls for man's full humility and surrender to Almighty God. And since ultimately the Lord is in control of man's plans, He's in control of everything, the most logical conclusion the writer gives in verse 3 is commit Him to the Lord. Commit yourself to Him since He is Lord. For in doing so, there you will find establishment of your plans. So let me stir you with this question before we leave point one that forces us to kind of ponder for a moment. Better yet, let me just ask myself the question as well. When was the last time you submitted the innermost desires of your heart before God Almighty and trusted that His plans are better? Let me ask that to James. When was the last time you submitted the innermost desires of your heart before God Almighty and trusted His plans are better? Consider this convicting question that these three verses have brought forth as we now will consider the next reality in God's providence. But when was the last time that we sat down and submitted our innermost desires, the things that are within our core, and said, Lord, but Your plan is better? Right? I know I am being humbled by this reality this year. Right? And again, I don't want to speak much to my story because this sermon is about the Lord. But this sermon has been written to Mr. Barnes because of the reality of having to see where I am. Right? 6 months ago, or 8 months, 10 months ago, I wasn't planning on being in fifth grade. And the Lord said, oh, this is where you're going. Right? This is a reality. And so I bring forth that question as I wrestle with it myself. How often are we submitting our plans before the Lord and yet living in light of, but God, Your plans are better? So consider this as we now look to point two. And point two is the most difficult point to wrestle with. Right? And this would be, in my opinion, the most contradicting point to many men. And that's number two, God's providence prevails over man's wickedness. But friends, we have to understand this biblically, right? This in the Southern Baptist Church, the SBC, has been distorted so much. I'm thankful we're going to look at a portion of our confession in a moment with this just for the sake of reiterating this truth. But I'm so thankful that this can be properly heralded and seen even in church history with our Baptist brethren. But point two, God's providence prevails over man's wickedness. Verses 4 through 6. Look back at verse 4. Let's just isolate it for a second. The word reads, "The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble." Wow, what a sobering reality, right, to digest this morning. Not only sobering, but as humbling as you consider the sovereignty of God and His purposes even with man, right? Now, I want us to, the first, before diving into this point, begin with realizing God's purposes. They are God's purposes. And who are we to question any of them? This is the reason Job 42 is selected. I love Job. Right? I love when God looks at Job and goes, "Where were you, Job? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the world?" Right? So before we reckon with this, consider God's purposes are God's purposes, and who are we to question any of them? If He is the perfect God, and we are sinful men, and we would agree and say yes and amen, He is perfect, we are sinful, then therefore, who are we to question the perfect God? Right? And then first, recalling this truth, let us now strive to expunge all that we can as His people from this truth. Now, our point that we are considering is God's providence over man's wickedness. And here's what I want us to walk away remembering from this point. Because God has made all of mankind, and because He has made everything for its purpose, as we see in verse 4, even the wicked for the day of trouble, it is the very reason we can have peace and zeal despite the present wickedness around us. So let me say that again without breaking in the middle of it so you can see the line of thought. Because God has made all of mankind, and because He has made everything and everything for its purpose, yes, even the wicked for the day of trouble, the believer can have peace and zeal despite present wickedness because it all answers to its Creator, God. That's good news. Because He is the Creator of the men who are wicked from their inherited guilt and sin, He is in control of the wicked. I remember growing up hearing someone give way too much credit to Satan and just pretty much without saying it, but believing, well, Satan's got all of this power and God just can't control him. Excuse me? Friends, Satan's on a leash. Satan can only do what God permits him to do and ordains and allows for him to do. So recognize and consider Job for a moment with me. Consider how Job was only brought suffering by Satan because God hath ordained it. The tempter and our adversary, Satan, has no power that God is not in control over. He is only allowed to fulfill what God hath ordained for him to fulfill. So do you see the good news in this reality? That's great news, because that means God is on the throne. Right? If this was not true, God's not on the throne. And friends, I don't want to serve a God who's not on the throne. I want to serve the one who is, and He is on the throne. For yes, even the wicked serve a purpose in God's great design. Does this mean that God is the creator of evil? Let me echo what my brother, the Apostle Paul, says. By no means. By no means. But does it mean that our God, being that He is fully sovereign and set apart, could create a world where He ordains matters to come about, yet not create them so that He might not be accused of sin? Yes. Yes, indeed. Consider the words of our own confession in chapter 5, paragraph 4. I thought it summarized anything I could say better, because it stood the test of time over the last 400 years. So let me read it for you. Listen to this. Chapter 5, paragraph 4, it says this of this matter. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in His providence that His determinate counsel extends itself even to the first fall and all other sinful actions both of angels and men. And that not by bare permission, which also He most wisely and powerfully binds, and otherwise orders and governs, and a manifold dispensation to His most holy ends. Yet so, as the sinfulness of their acts proceeds only from the creatures, and not from God, who, being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. Friends, He is not the author and approver of it. Yet God is so infinite and yet so wise, He can still be sovereign over and in it. We've got to reckon with this. We've got to wrestle with this reality. Because, friends, we cannot stare at the face of evil properly if we don't have a proper understanding of God's control in it. We must. So do you see the good news of how we serve a God who is sovereign over the evil in this life? Do you see the good news that there is absolutely nothing outside of His control? Oh, what a great God you serve and we serve, that He would care to love and save anyone and redeem them from their sin. And friends, before we leave this verse, because I know this is probably the longest little section on this verse, right? Before we leave it, consider the cross of Christ. Consider the cross. If one objects and says God is not providentially ruling through evil and not sovereign over wickedness, how can they see the beauty of the most evil event in history? For Isaiah prophesied 700 years prior to the crucifixion of our suffering servant, and Genesis 3:15 is penned thousands of years before our Christ is born. But God is so infinitely wise and sovereign that, yes, He ordained that His only begotten Son would die on the cross to redeem His people. And the most wicked event in history would also be the most loving event in history. John Piper speaks of this very beautifully and accurately at his CrossCon message this past week, where he talked about how we can go forth in missions trusting that God is sovereign because of what He has done in history's past, to history's future, and that even when we're met with evil, and he used the example of Jim and Elizabeth Elliot, even when we're met with evil, God is ruling and reigning over it. All right, so tell me, how can you not see God's providence over evil and see the beauty that He is in control? He is in control. Consider Genesis 50:20 as one final reference before we flip the page. 50:20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. What a God we worship and serve, friends. What the enemy meant for evil, God means for good. That is because He is providentially ruling over it. Now, continuing on in verse 5, Our writer carries on this theme of evil ones and declares, "Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished." Okay, so the writer again addresses God's providence over the wicked by condemning their arrogance. And in condemning, the writer reminds his audience the prideful will not go unpunished. The writer here is creating a parallel of thought between the wicked back in verse 4 and arrogant in heart now in verse 5. And by doing so, he's carrying on the application for his audience to see of how God is providential over all of their actions. This is a humbling verse when you take a moment, though, to strip it down, right? I mean, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. That's hefty language. That's weighty, right? It's a humbling verse. We see the phrase in heart again, and we can consider back to what we were talking about earlier with heart. And the writer is not simply speaking of an arrogance that fleshes out within momentary boasting. Right? This isn't like the boasting that I see at school, but I just got an A and you didn't. Right? It's not that momentary boasting, although that flows out of the heart. No, rather, this is deeper. It recalls back to mind the Tower of Babel, doesn't it? I mean, it makes me think back to the Tower of Babel. And to support that reality of this being an arrogance that consumes the entire man, consider this one translation that translates this verse as, "Though they join forces, none will go unpunished." Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. Now again, doesn't that bring to mind the arrogance and the filth of the Tower of Babel? We know what happens at the Tower of Babel back in Genesis 11, right? Be reminded of the words of the arrogance from the man back in 11:4 of Genesis. It says, "Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city, a tower with its top in the heavens." Listen to these pronouns. "And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we dispersed over the face of the whole earth." I mean, good grief, the amount of personal pronouns pointing at man there. Oh, how gross this language is of "let us make a name for ourselves." And friends, if you want to see God's providence over evil, just continue reading Genesis 11. I love, you know what? We got time. I'm looking. I got it. I love what the Lord does. I mean, believer, we should love it when God just bees God, right? Now, I know that's not proper grammar, and I know I teach grammar, but go with it. Listen to this. I love what it says in verse 5 and 6. "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built." Here we go, verse 6. "And the Lord said, behold, they are one people. They have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." In verse 8, I love it. Because verse 4 of Genesis talks about how they didn't want to be dispersed. And look at verse 8. "So the Lord dispersed them." I mean, just humbling. "So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city." Man, look at God being God. So be reminded of the Lord's hatred for pride, His hatred for sin. So friends, I caution you this morning, and myself, all of us, if pride dwells within your heart, I caution you. The word of our Lord declares, "Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord." So let me echo what I echo in my class. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Right? Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. For pride comes before the fall. Kill that flesh, as the words of John Owen would say. Kill the flesh that is within you each day, friends. Daily surrender and humility. May we not look like the evil ones, the enemy, the wicked. So we conclude our second point now by seeing the writer close his discourse on the wicked. Right? Verse 6 reads, "By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. By the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil." So he's now going to start closing another bookend. If you want to think about it in poetry, even though it's not very poetic, This song or this proverb goes kind of in an A, B, A flow. A and A, so verses 1 through 3 and 7 through 9 have some parallels. Then B is sandwiched in there. And yes, it's connected, just like a poem is connected with A, B, A, B or whatnot. But that's a good way to kind of think about it as we kind of move into this last section. But there's a couple of things I want to note in verse 6 before we leave it. First, notice the writer returns back to the theme that is seen without Proverbs, the fear of the Lord. Right? Notice that second part of verse 6. It says, by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. This is a constant theme throughout the book of Proverbs, and one that must not be neglected. It cannot be neglected. Consider all the times it's used, and I just gave a couple of the big ones that we have. They're mostly call-outs at school. Verse 1 through 7, Proverbs 1, 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. 9, 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. 10, 27, the fear of the Lord prolongs life. 14, 26, the fear of the Lord is a strong confidence. 15:33, the fear of the Lord is instruction and wisdom. 16:6, ours right here, by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. And then one last towards the end of Proverbs 28:14, blessed is the one who fears the Lord always. Friends, repetition is purposeful. The writer is not just doing this out of happenstance. Oh, what? I don't know what else to say. No, this is intentional by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the writer is desiring for the fear of the Lord to be an ever-present reality within the ones who are living this out, his audience. And oh, how I wish we had time to truly unpack that, right? The fear of the Lord, to really grapple with it. But I just want to give you a good summarized definition very quickly that I believe Scripture supports. Fearing the Lord is rightly living in humble surrender before a holy God who justly holds all sovereignty and authority within His hands. That doesn't seem like a simple definition. That's a paragraph. But fearing the Lord is rightly living and humble surrender before a holy God who justly holds all sovereignty, all authority within His hands. The fear of the Lord is not fearing and terror, but rather is humility, recognizing God as God. It's humility recognizing God as God. But before we leave verse 6, I pray you also see the gospel foreshadowing. Can you see the hints of the gospel foreshadowing even in verse 6 that is present everywhere within these words? First, notice steadfast love. That's my favorite Hebrew word, right? Chesed. I love that word. But this beautiful word that the ESV renders steadfast love, also seen in other translations as God's gracious covenantal love, merciful love. Notice that word and recognize that steadfast love is what sent Christ to the cross. Also, another phrase that kind of gives you gospel language hints. How about atone for? We see that all through the Old Testament, especially in Leviticus with sacrifices. But then we see the beauty of the one who would truly take on the or atone for his people. Right? And consider also the word for iniquity. Consider the iniquities of us all in Christ, who would be atoned for by Christ at the cross. So do you see the beauty of the gospel even right here in verse 6? That by steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. Friends, all of us were once dead in our sins, evil in our hearts, yet in Christ, we too have turned away from evil by His grace, and now live in fearing God through His faithfulness and steadfast love extended to us in Christ Jesus. So don't miss that beautiful gospel language that starts to stir that heart towards the ultimate sacrifice, the one who has had steadfast love for people from the foundations of the world and who has atoned for our iniquity. Finally, number 3, God's providence prevails over man's actions. Or you can also say steps if you'd like to use the language of the text. But God's providence prevails over man's actions. Verses 7 through 9. Everybody okay so far? I'm dry as a corn cob, but we're all right. All right. I just make sure everybody's good. This is heavy stuff. That's why when Brother Paul was like, hey, you're preaching that text. I was like, okay. All right, I got it. Yes, sir. So, let's finish this out well. This is good stuff, but it's heavy. We now arrive at our final section for this morning, and we see the writer returns back to speaking of man's ways or plans. But in doing so, he is continuing the progression of the proverb with also emphasizing the evil ones, still in addressing them as enemies in verse 7. So that's why I wanted to kind of give you that hint of the ABA. Right? He's returning back to some of the thoughts from verses 1 through 3, but you hear the hint of verses 4 through 6 showing the progression. It's a sandwich. So notice how verse 7 speaks of man's ways pleasing the Lord, but then how the ways that please the Lord instill peace within his enemies. It says verse 7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. One must properly read verse 7, sandwiched in between verse 6 and 8 to kind of grasp this meaning. Back in verse 6, we read of how iniquity is atoned for, right? It says iniquity is atoned for by the fear of the Lord. One turns away from evil. And Bruce K. Watke, I thought this was helpful. That's why I wanted to include it. He identifies that the writer of the proverb is desiring for his audience to see that right walking means rightly trusting the Lord to vindicate evil in his time according to his plan. It is a call for the people of God to properly trust God's providence over the actions of the evil and patiently wait on his vindication of evil, not our own. This is why we read in verse 8 then, better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. Right? And then verse 8 is a warning to not pursue evil with evil, but rather wait upon the Lord. Consider the words of Romans 12:19, and properly understanding this. I'm going to try to kind of put it all together at the end so you see the flow of thought. But 12:19 of Romans says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. See, our God will deal with evil for that day verse 4 speaks of, is coming soon. But, oh, isn't it hard to not repay evil with evil? It's hard, right? I mean, verse 7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. It's hard when we're making our plans, right? We're committed to doing them well, and then something of evil may thwart it, or something of outside may thwart it. Oh, how difficult it is when evil is committed against you by those who even claim Christ. Oh, friend, consider, though, your Savior when you are making your plans and desiring to surrender before the Lord properly and evil slides in to hinder it. Consider our Lord. Consider your Savior, the crucified Christ, who hung there, was spat upon, mocked publicly, right? Crucified naked and yet did not even open his mouth. Believer, do not allow for the temporal evil in this life to destroy the witness you have in Christ as you navigate through. And I think plans here is also a symbolic reality or symbolic pointing to as we live our life. Because to live life, we are making plans constantly. Right? We've already planned what the rest of our day is, right? Maybe you have. Right? But we are making plans to go about, and I believe that our writer here is pointing to a bigger reality. But hold on for a moment and be reminded that the temporal evil in this life, do not allow it to steal the joy that you have in Christ as you navigate through. Or be reminded of the great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Be reminded of that phrase, "For lo, his doom is sure. Our adversary's end is sure. Evil will be repaid. So let righteousness flow from your heart as you navigate your plans for life. Let the enemies have peace with you. Live at peace among all men as you make plans for this life, even when they are thwarted. For how sweet it is, friends, to then read verse 9 when you are walking in righteousness with Christ. Because look what verse 9 then says. It says, the heart of a man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps. Believer, do you see the good news there? How great it is to know that our God is ordaining each of our steps. I love that word, ordaining each of our steps. I remember growing up and being brought into an understanding of what I would call big God theology, also called Reformed theology. And I remember the critiques and the criticisms of, oh, that's an egocentric God. And oh, how foolish of those words of man. How sweet it is to know that the Lord is establishing our steps, a sinful man, that He is establishing them for us. The fact, friends, that He has anything to do with us is grace upon grace. How sweet it is. Oh, how sweet it is. So, friends, I hope you can see that and see the comfort of this verse and the reminder that God is infinitely wise. He's infinitely sovereign. He's infinitely transcending time. He is the beginning and the end. How sweet it is to know that the perfect God, who is infinite in every way, is establishing the steps of finite man. And He's ordaining them. Listen to this. Be reminded of this truth from Romans. He's ordaining them for His glory and our good. Romans 8:28. Be reminded of that. And before we leave this last point, I think it's only fitting that I have to read a little bit of that New Testament text for you. Because when you understand that the Lord is establishing your steps, that even when evil tries to thwart it or outside tries to thwart it, He's still sovereign over it. For their day is numbered. Evil will be repaid. Vindication is mine, or vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord. Right? You can read this and it has a sweet sounding resonance to it. Listen to this. Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can? Who can be against us? And I love the elaborate details that the Apostle Paul then gives to it. I mean, he includes everything that could in that time frame and even now could be against you, quote unquote, what culture might say, and then reminds us, no, all these things, we're more than conquerors through the One who has loved us. So, friends, be reminded, if God is for you, who can be against you? And I would echo with our brother and say, absolutely no one. Absolutely no one. Oh, how sweet that truth is. So just to review these 3 points before we look at our application, because the application flows from it. God's providence prevails over man's plans. All right, so the innermost plans of his heart, God is prevailing over that. God is prevailing. His providence is prevailing over man's wickedness. It has an end. Lo, His doom is sure. I love that. When we sing that in chapel, I love it. It's like a little excitement. It's like, yes, it's sure it's happening. Right? Over man's wickedness. And finally, God's providence prevails over man's steps. Right? There is nothing happening outside of God's control. So, let me give you a few implications and application, like how you can put this into work. And then let's enjoy the table together. So just give you a few things. Number one, hold fast to God's providence. So in the face of all this, hold fast to it. I love the way Piper defines providence. I didn't define it yet because I wanted you to kind of wrestle with it. But the way Piper defines it just captures the Scripture so accurately. He defines God's providence as the working out of His sovereignty in time. To kind of expound a little more, God's providence is how He works out His all-powerfulness in time. So it's the working out of His control in time. It's the bringing forth His sovereignty as time continues. So believer, hold fast to the providence of God. Hold fast to the reality that there's nothing outside of time and space or life that God is not actively ruling and reigning in. He transcends all and is providential all overall. So hold fast. I'll give you an illustration I like to use. He is not sitting on the throne, legs propped up, going, I'm just going to let that one go. Okay. That's not our God. No, our God is actively transcending in all of it, ruling and reigning for His glory and our good. Number two, commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established. This is verse 2. For application 2, just verse 2. So again, let me ask you the question. When was the last time you sat down and before moving forward on a matter, you earnestly waited on the direction of the Lord? That's hard, right? In the microwave generation that we live in, that's hard. Like, I'm going to sit and I'm going to wait on God. That's tough. But consider James 4:13-15. Come now, you who should say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Consider this word. Commit your work to the Lord. Believer, commit it to Him. Number three, thwarted plans by evil will be vindicated by God. Thwarted plans by evil will be vindicated by God. Believer, when what you sought to fulfill for the glory of God is thwarted by evil, trust in His providence. Recognize that the evil of this life will be vindicated. All of it will be judged, for it has an end. It has an end. That's hard to swallow in the present, right? Let me personally share how this fleshes out my own life. When you surrender to a call to love a people and faithfully lead them, and then men with wicked intent who claim to follow Christ pull the rug out from under you, you hold fast to knowing His providence prevails and evil has its doom. My friends, in these moments, consider Joseph before his brothers in Genesis. Consider what they meant for evil, God meant for good. Consider Jesus before Judas. Consider Jesus before Pilate. Consider Jesus on a cross. And in these moments, be reminded of God's good providence in the doom, because the doom is sure it will end. Consider it. And finally, number four comes from verse 9. Do the next thing. In the words of Elizabeth Elliot, do the next thing. Let me just kind of explain why that's such a great application. This famous Elizabeth Elliot quote truly captures what it means to faithfully walk, knowing the Lord ordains your steps. The full quote from Miss Elizabeth says this, and I quote, "Sometimes life is so hard you can only do the next thing. Whatever that is, just to do the next thing. God will meet you there." Wow. So, believer, He sits at the beginning of time, sits at the end of time, for He's the author of it. So upon committing your works to the Lord, take each day, do the next thing. Do the next thing in faithful obedience and submission before God, and watch as it all unfolds and He ordains your steps. Just do the next thing. And I will close by reminding you, in doing the next thing and submitting before His faithfulness, there is no way that you can walk outside of the goodness of Him. He is leading each step. Do the next thing in faithful surrender before God. That was the favorite question of my students when I was a youth pastor. What's God's will for my life? That is the favorite question of young students. And I always looked at them and told them the same thing. God's will for your life is to be faithful and surrender before Him and trust in Him. Glorify Him in all of your actions and everything that you think, say, and do. Follow Him and surrender before Him. And they always look at me like, so I'm not supposed to marry this girl? I'm like, oh, do the next thing. Trust in Him. So put it now, as you ponder those four applications, I want you to ponder them before we pray. And before we even take up the Lord's Supper, as we gather at this table here in a moment to be reminded of the sacrifice of Christ, I want you to ponder, what does it look like to apply this truth? What does it look like? Because I know the truth of the matter, what it looks like is to be faithful and do the next thing and trust in Him. His providence is good. That's my favorite word. A lot of people don't like the word providence and sovereignty. Do you know why? Because it strips them of their power. Oh, praise be to God that He is in control and we are not. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for Your grace. And Father, this is a meaty matter that we have desired to pull this truth from Your text and properly digest it. Father, it is such a difficult task in the every moment of life to sit and be patient, to sit and trust that evil will reach its doom. Because, Father, we don't have that eternal perspective, that infinite knowledge that You have. But, God, thank You that You are infinitely wise. Lord, I'm thankful that already in eternity's future, it's done. Lord, I'm thankful that Romans 8, when it says that we have been justified and then glorified, past tense, it's done. Father, that nothing can thwart your providence. Nothing can change the course of what you are accomplishing and have accomplished in your transcendence of time. So, Father, help us now to apply that reality in our day to day. What that looks like for each of us, Father, may be different. But ultimately, the application is yet the same, to trust you and faithfully surrender before you. So, Father, before we even approach this table here in a moment, assist us, Father, to confess yet again where we have lacked in trust. And, Father, assist us to trust you even more, for you are the good God in control. Father, we thank you so much for this word. In Christ's name, amen.